You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Ambassadors under fire. Jesus was one. Paul was one. If you're like me, maybe you feel like you're being one right now. So, let's see what the Lord has for us. Starting in verse 4, Paul writes, "For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Well, this really frames the discussion. This life isn't all there is. Thank God! You know, if you're like me, sometimes the most important truths fade into the background during the most difficult times. There was a temptation as I was preparing for this teaching to jump down into, you know, the famous passage about being persuaders and ambassadors for God. To look at 5 best practices for good persuasion, things like that. To do that is important, but in some ways it would be missing the point because Paul starts to frame his discussion with a discussion of our heavenly home. So the idea that we're in a tent, okay? That's an image that makes a lot of sense if you're a tent maker. You know, it's a temporary residence. It could be packed up and shipped out, and, you know, it's also decaying. They have to be replaced, and that's what our bodies are like. We have a temporary dwelling here. He says, "We do not wish to be unclothed, but be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life." Yeah, maybe you felt that. You've experienced the fallenness of life, the decay of culture, the decay of the world, the decay of our own physical form, and we long for something else. And Paul is reminding us, yes, we have that. He says earlier in verses 1 through 3, we have a heavenly dwelling. This passage coming from the end of chapter 3 into what we're covering here is all about Paul laying out things that we have. We have this hope in Christ. We have confidence because of what we're doing. We have. And now he assures us we have a heavenly dwelling that's awaiting us one day. He says, "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Yeah, deposit. The idea of a down payment, a pledge from the most gracious and reliable giver that has ever existed from God. He has given us a down payment, assuring us that yes, we are in Christ right now and we will have it fully one day. This amazing gift is coming. It can't come soon enough. We have it already in a sense because we are in Christ, but we yearn to have it fully. So really, that's the first tip. That's the first thing that we need to recognize. If we want to succeed at being an ambassador for Jesus, if we want to succeed as an ambassador for Jesus in a hostile world, as we take fire from culture, we have to understand our eternal destiny. As I was preparing for this teaching, I just had to sit down and I closed my laptop and God put on my heart. He just allowed me to sit there and meditate about what it's going to be like to one day move out of this life and into eternity with him. When you do that, you get that sense, that warm, tingling invigoration to go out and do things, even as difficult as we are finding them to be. You know, so often these truths, these foundational pieces of information about who we are and where we're going, they kind of run in the backdrop. Like it's like the operating system on your laptop. It's there, it's running, it's churning, it's causing things to happen. But for some of us, it's time for us to take that out of the backdrop and put that in the crosshairs, to consider that, to think about that. Yeah, okay, we're going to heaven one day, that's awesome. It's like, you know, that these things kind of just churn along. And then we get hit with all the things that Ryan just talked about. We start to encounter pushback. We start to get hated by some of the people that we've poured our lives into. You turn on the nightly news and some of your former disciples, some of your close friends, your roommates, maybe even members of your own family are standing there publicly declaring that what you have dedicated your life to is actually a cult. And it's time to start thinking about one day we are going home. And one day, all this is going to be set straight, that Jesus is coming back, and we are going to live in a permanent home, a permanent, glorious body given to us by grace so that we can enjoy all of the wonderful things that God has prepared for us. And it's that starts to propel us into the world to go love and try to save lost people. He says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Yes, I'm sure many of us have felt that. He says, we live by faith, okay? The Greek word here is literally to walk, but it's been used in Christian context to describe what it's like to live, to go about our business, to succeed, to be effective. How do we do that? We do that by faith, not by sight. And that's the title of our series here. So we should explore this idea of what this looks like. Because the second point here is ambassadors under fire need to walk by faith, not by sight. It's a confident walk. As we walk by faith, we have confidence. That's one of the things that he keeps repeating over and over. We have this confidence. We have confidence in God. We have confidence in Christ. What does this look like? Well, it's our identity in Christ. This is the already not yet tension in which we live. For example, the idea that we have a heavenly dwelling prepared for us, and yet we don't have it now. We're in Jesus. We have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, and one day we will experience that fully. So to walk by faith is to trust that. We trust our identity in Jesus, even when feelings, our sin nature, other people, the consensus of culture tell us something else. We know what is true about us and what we're doing. Why? Because we have faith. We understand on the basis of faith that we have been put into Christ and that the Holy Spirit has been put into our hearts and minds. We trust God's word. We trust that what he says to do is good. We do it faithfully, whether people like it or not. There's a lot of confusion when we're going out and trying to serve other people. There are a lot of gray areas, but there are some black and white areas. We can go to God's word and understand those things and allow those things to concretize our will. You know, to walk by faith means limited predictions. That's one of the difficult parts about not being able to see everything laid out. We don't know exactly why things happen or don't happen. We don't understand exactly where things are going. We don't understand what we're going to be doing in a couple of years to a T. And that's where we build that trust. That's where we connect with God and we realize he is pointing us in a good direction. He's giving us good work to do. He has promised to give us the power that the work requires. And he sets us off in the direction, even though we can't completely map it out. Why are some of the things that we've been talking about so much happening to our church? I don't think we completely know. I think to claim that we have, you know, omniscience on these issues, I think that's wrong. We simply don't know. What we do know is that we're called to go forward despite what's happening. That's what it looks like to walk by faith, not by sight. I think we have to resist undue anxiety. We've talked about what a plague this is in our culture, the need to help people who experience crippling or crushing anxiety, and this seeps in to Christian leadership. I felt anxious about decisions. I've wanted to wrest control away from what God says he needs to control and try to put that into my own hands. We should not do that. We need to resist undue anxiety. We also need to lead in uncertainty. For some of us, that may be one of the most difficult things that God calls us to do. It's nice to know, yes, I would like to go forward and accomplish these things as long as I know exactly what they are and exactly how things are going to come out and exactly the results and have those things as a guarantee. Well, that's not what we're called to do. We have to lead in uncertainty. We have to lead through uncertainty. Now, just because we don't know how everything is going to turn out doesn't mean that we can't, you know, come lock arms with our people and help them move ahead in what we do know God wants us to do. Verse 9. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So he's talking here about the Bema Seat judgment, and we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for the things done while we're here, whether good or bad. Now, obviously, we have the heavenly dwelling assured for us. We have that prepared and promised to us, and yet we are going to give an account for the things that we have done. And he says, okay, so we make it our goal to please him. Okay, all of these things that Paul has laid out here, the truths about who we are, the things God has promised, the way that he comes through for us. And he says, now, with this kind of as a foundation, as a basis, we need to go forward and make it our goal to please God. We fear and please God, not people. Fearing and pleasing God. A lot of times we talk about the antithesis, how to avoid man-pleasing. And I do think that's actually a pretty important discussion. If we are leading, if our leadership is based on a popularity contest, it's not going to get very far. If we are asking permission from our culture to go out and do the things that God is commanding us and calling us and inviting us to do, we're going to be in big trouble. I think we could look at many of the things that happen to the man-pleasing leader, and they're not pretty. But the thesis is just important, just as important. We need to go out and fear and please God. That should be a goal as we look for, okay, what is it about my life? What do I want my life to be about? This is a pretty good direction. We need to go out and fear and please God. We have not the fear of punishment or rejection. We have the reverential awe that we are standing before God with the gift of ministry from him, being sent out as an ambassador, and we recognize the stakes are high. This work matters, and I am going to eventually give him an account of what I've done or not done. To fear and please God, we have to remain vitally connected to him. What God may want from us right now may be different than what he called us to do several years ago, several months ago, several weeks ago. So in order to have the marching orders, we need to get in front of him. We have to get to know him, what he's like. We need to start to enjoy him. We need to allow him to boost us up when we're feeling down, when we get cut down, when we get slandered. We know that God's approval is the salve for those wounds. When we get confused, Ryan said, remember, we sign up to be perplexed, to be confused. Oftentimes, that's God calling us to meet with him, to reflect with him, to see what he's asking us to do. And a lot of times that clarity comes as we are drawing near to God. If we always knew what to do, I mean, God wouldn't be, you know, that time wouldn't be as valuable for figuring out what's what. But God allows some of that confusion to fester so that we can step towards him in love, with an open mind, in faith, looking to get the wisdom that he promises to give us when we ask for it. Sometimes this is going to be just the sad reality that we are going to bear shame for the name of Christ. I mean, it's a sad reality, I guess, in one sense. The apostles thought it was a joy and a privilege to bear shame for the name of Jesus. They left rejoicing when they were beaten for the name of Christ. I mean, that stings. I mean, I think it would be a little bit bizarre to not, you know, kind of just level with you that obviously that sucks. I mean, I've been slandered for the name of Christ, and I mean there's just things that are difficult about them. But ultimately, like, we are bearing the shame that Jesus himself bore, and we are alongside, we are in lockstep with Jesus when that happens. As long as we're doing, you know, obviously we're bearing it for the right reasons. We're accountable. We recognize that we are one day going to give an account to God, and he is going to, you know, give us rewards based on that. The idea of rewards is pretty awesome. It's not weird, it's not mean, it's not self-seeking to seek heavenly rewards. God tells us to go out and seek heavenly rewards. So if he's telling us to do something, I'm kind of into going out and trying to do that. Now, we're not accountable to the world. You know, at the end of human history, when we stand before there, it's going to be Jesus Christ, not anybody else. And that's something good to keep, I think, forefront in the mind. As we're fearing God, we're idealists. We're not pragmatists. We don't need to sit around and, you know, with deception or cutting corners, trying to increase results that God himself is actually empowering in the end to accomplish. You know, it's not like at the end of a quarter, we're going to send our spiritual resume to God and he's going to be like, oh, wow, great quarter there, Johnson. Didn't see those results coming. It's like God's the one causing the results. So we can't cut corners or try to just puff up what we're doing to like make it seem more special to him. We're not pragmatists. We're idealists. We're not populists. We're not out there taking straw polls of what people want us to do. And we're not perfectionists. We recognize that we're marching forward, doing our best to please God, understanding that mistakes are going to happen, that nobody's doing this perfectly. God isn't surprised by the mistakes that we make. He's not just going to remove his blessing from us because we make mistakes. Yes, we should take those to God where we can. Of course, we need to right wrongs where they are. But ultimately, yeah, we're not into perfectionism. We're going forth in faith as sinful people powered by the Holy Spirit. We need to be flexible and eager. Again, this is why we need to stay vitally connected to him. How we fear God, how we please God, what he's calling us to do may be different, may shift gears. And we need to remain reliable despite different circumstances that may shift, that may change. We need to shift directions. And there should be an eagerness too. Oh, something changes. Sometimes people don't like change. They don't like transitions. But, you know, to follow God in a plan that is moving out into an increasingly complex world, of course we're going to have to change gears. We need to be eager to follow that will. And obviously we need to be resistant to man-pleasing. To go out and be controlled fundamentally by the opinions of others is a big mistake. You know, some people joke, well, you know, not joke, but they kind of toss out the statement, well, I'm just, you know, I'm such a man pleaser. You're kind of like, when you actually stop and think about that, that's actually kind of serious. I mean, think about if it was phrased a little bit differently. Yeah, I'm just compliment addicted. Yeah, I mean, you know, sometimes I friend idol, you know. I'm an approval whore. There's about 15 others, and they kind of get increasingly scandalous. So we'll just cut the list there. Maybe I can send that out on email. We resist man-pleasing. We're not here to please other people. We're here to please God. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than is what is in the heart. So since we know what it is to fear the Lord, as we try to please the Lord, as we go out and seek his will, we try to persuade others. And he says here again, what we are is plain to God, and ultimately that's what matters. Ultimately, God is seeing what we're doing, and he is pleased with what we're doing, and it is in line with what he's telling us to do in the world, then that is enough for us. He's like, I hope it's plain to your conscience as well. Again, he wants to win this audience over. As we go out and try to fear and please God and try to resist man-pleasing, it's not that we don't care about what other people think at all. We do want to have an audience with other people. We do want to win their favor. We do want them to listen to us, of course. It's just that that isn't the controlling factor in the equation. But he's like, look, I'm above board. I've worked to be above board. That's important to me. What I'm doing, I'm explaining things here, and I want it to be plain to you. We're not trying to commend ourselves. Again, we're not here trying to like puff ourselves up or elevate our standing in your eyes. We're trying to give you an opportunity to take pride in us. Again, I think the gist here is that he's like, look, we're laying this stuff out here because we want you to actually be able to sift us, the legit messengers of God, from the false or super apostles, which we'll learn about later tonight. He's like, I'm giving you an opportunity to take pride in what we're doing, in the love that we've shown you, in the legit gospel ministry that we've brought to you. That's what we want. He's like, then you'll be able to answer these people who take pride in what's seen rather than what is in the heart. Again, these people were, you know, comparing themselves and puffing each other up by the outward rather than the inward. And he's like, no, don't listen to that. We're here laying out what we're about, laying out, you know, the ways that God has backed this ministry. And he's like, you should take notice of that. And that's part of the way that we persuade people. He goes on, he's like, if we're out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Okay, this interesting phrase, if we're out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. I think what he's saying here is like, look, if you think what we're doing is just crazy and too much, it's like, well, whatever. Ultimately, the audience is God. We live and minister before an audience of one. So if you don't like it, well, you know, God backed it. Now, if we're in our right mind, it's for you. Now, if this work that we're doing is actually received well, then yes, it means a lot of benefit for you. And he says here, oh, for Christ's love compels us. Any persuasion must be compelled, propelled by the love of Jesus, by Christ's undying love for us. Again, if we do not have love, we have nothing. It's too easy to go out into all sorts of adverse directions if we don't have love as the engine of what we're doing. That vital connection of God's love in our hearts, allowing those waters, living waters, to flow out into the world. This idea of compel is to invigorate somebody to action. Some translations say controls us. That's wrong. It's not a restraint. It's a motivation to go out and do something. It's putting pressure on a situation to encourage forward movement. And he says, Christ's love compels us. I mean, after you've been through what he describes in this letter, nothing else could compel somebody forward. And many of you here are dealing with all sorts of different forms of suffering. Maybe it's confusion, maybe it's physical pain, maybe it's something you are going through, maybe it's something else other people around you are going through. And in your situation, you probably feel the same way. Nothing else could get us to go forward in the situation, in the context you are in, except the love of Christ. And he says, one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That we have that ability to transform from takers into givers. We receive the message and then we are sent out as ambassadors into the world. We passionately persuade others. Why do you, what is, you know, part of the trick here, the difficulty is what persuasion looks like in your context is a little bit difficult. That's one of the things that's so amazing about the servant team is the areas that you are serving in, the people that you are trying to reach in demographics, in geography, in life stages, in background is so diverse that it gets a little bit difficult to tell you what is it's going to take for you to persuade somebody on the biblical worldview. And we speak in broad strokes, and one of them is the passion that comes from having the love of Christ in your heart, percolating there, invigorating us to action, knowing that there is real possibility here because Christ died for all, and that death, that resurrection, that power, that promise is so compelling, not only for us, but for other people, and we just cannot wait for them to encounter it. That's the passion that it takes to persuade others. Yes, persuasion involves teaching. It involves getting people just in front of the word in various contexts. It involves modeling. It involves people watching you live a sacrificial and joyous life and then questions just popping into the mind. Wow, what is making that person tick? That's a persuasive thing. It is confronting. It is challenging. It is painting the positive and negative vision. If you ignore God on these issues, that's a bad thing. If you go with God on these issues, this is probably what's going to happen in a good way. All of these things are instrumental in positively persuading people, in helping them come to a decision of faith and then a decision to walk with what and become ambassadors themselves. But we cannot supplant, we cannot obscure the love of Christ and the passion that should be fomenting in the heart, the zeal that should come from the love of Christ. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Yes, this love, the way that Jesus Christ has drawn a line in the sand of human history, the way that God has broke into human history, yes, that changes everything about how we view the world, how we view people, the way that we value people, friends, relatives, even enemies. The whole perspective changes, like Ryan was saying earlier, once we understand the person and the work of Christ. And he says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Yes, the miraculous work in the heart of somebody else who receives Christ shows us, gives us that first little glimpse of everything that is going to come. The old has gone, the new is here. And we have the opportunity to recognize in the lives of other people who are transformed, whoa, this is a little slice of heaven. This is a little slice of what Jesus, what God is going to bring in at the culmination of human history. And that's a motivating thing. We should want that. We should seek that out. Even if it comes at great pain. There's a cost to being an ambassador. But some costs are worth paying. He says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So here we come down to the famous passage here about what it means to be an ambassador. And ambassadors under fire reconcile the world. We're under fire because the world is alienated from God and therefore from God's people. And to do the ambassador's work is the work of reconciliation. The idea biblically is the removal of barriers, of obstacles that prevent a warm, rich friendship from developing. Man has always been designed to live in right relationship with God, with others, with himself, with the natural world, and our work as agents of reconciliation is to go out into the world and help God's power seep into every corner of life as we go out and win souls, as we preach this message of forgiveness and allow people to become whole and reborn in the Holy Spirit and go out and become ambassadors themselves. As you look structurally on this letter, this is a crescendo. So much of what Paul writes in the first part of this book kind of builds into this passage. And I think this is actually very meaningful for some of the things that we've been dealing with as a church, and one of the things that stuck out to me at this passage. You know, we have been talking about how to address criticism. We have talked about whether there's things that we need to be more open about. Are there things that we can correct? Are there things that we need to better explain to people? And Paul does it. I mean, he goes through and he's opening his heart to them, and he's expressing his love for them, and he's answering his critics, and he's arguing for the legitimacy of his ministry, and he's taking kind of a pause to do those things. And yet, he builds to this. I think there's a word in here for us. Yes, we have to address criticisms. Yes, we have to make sure that we are listening to people, make sure that people know exactly what we're doing and why we're doing, and there is time that needs to be spent on those things, but there nothing should ever get us off of this mission. That we are agents of reconciliation, that God has tapped each and every one of us individually and as a church to go out and win the world for Jesus Christ. And no amount of the other work that we're doing should obscure what God is calling us to do right here in this passage. Yes, all of those things are important. The time we've spent on those things is valuable, but it's so that we can do this better. And we are going out and reconciling a hostile culture so that they can be reconciled to God. We are imploring them to receive this forgiveness and all of the benefits that come with it. Let's draw a few concluding points here. Everything we do for God will one day be worth the effort. Again, we know these truths. We know that we're going to heaven. We know that we're saved. We know all these things. But don't let this run in the background unexamined. We need to reflect on this. We need to be joyous about this. Thinking about this for any length of time, the fact that we will one day escape this decaying human form in this decaying, messed up world and enter into the bliss of heaven on the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus there and all the people in Christ should elate us. It should warm the heart and soul. It should help us to go out no matter what we are facing and to go take back that new ground for Jesus. Think of what we will stand before God and to give him an account. And among the other things that's going to happen, he is going to embrace us and tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. And the lifelong ambassador who's able to move forward under fire is the person who is jazzed about that reality, that promise that God makes to each and every one of his servants. That day is going to be so sweet. We have been given the opportunity to share that message with others who are so lost and so backwards and so confused and in more and more cases, so miserable. We We must do everything with the goal of assisting God's plan of reconciling the world. Everything that we do, we reconcile the world. All the things that we talk about, all of the work that we do, is funneled into this mission. And we have to think about what an honor it is to be an ambassador for God. It's bizarre why God set things up the way that he did, giving us such a prominent place in the unfolding of his plan, but he did. And we need to consider it through the right perspective. It's an honor. We are here representing the Lord Jesus Christ to people who know nothing about him. And lastly, we must live from and for God's approval and teach our people to do the same. We have God's approval. We have every spiritual blessing. The way that we are clothed in Christ, when God looks down, he sees the image of his Son in us. We have God's approval, and we want to strive to do things that he is pleased with, things that he backs, things that he wants us to do. That should be our goal. And we also need to teach our people to do the same. That's what Paul is doing to us. Paul is telling us his own convictions about fearing and pleasing God in the hopes that we are going to adopt those things. And we have a responsibility as leaders of people, as home church leaders, as disciple makers, as teachers, to help people be an ambassador in the right way and to learn to orient their lives around fearing God, not fearing other people. If we do that, but we fail to instill and bake in that idea into our people, that their life, their goal here is to work from and for God's approval, they're not going to make it. And that's going to fail. But we have the opportunity as well to help people free themselves from being enslaved to the opinions of others, to idolize people's approval. We have the opportunity to free them from that and show them the way to be an ambassador in the way that God wants.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.